Howdy. That is a gift. That I didn't buy that one. There was some left on my porch this morning by a little elf. I don't know. Thank you. I might even have four. Really cut loose on this Christian retreat. Drink all kinds of mineral water. Thank you. I really do like these. Well, I wanted to clean something up from last night before we start, and the thing I want to clean up is I do think Christians, for the love of other people, need to put themselves at risk. I'll get back to this later, but. There are secular political people who have an invested interest in making you defensive. And they have a vested interest in getting you to believe that they can make you safe. And the moment you choose to be safe instead of woundable, you have lost the plot. So I tell my kids, the kids I work with all the time, we have a prayer actually, it's the cadet prayer, and some of you have been in the room when my kids have prayed this prayer. They say, and the part of the prayer is, and suffer if need be. And I tell them, God's going to cash that check. You pray it so casually right now, God's going to cash that check. And he's cashed that check for me. I was asked a question not very long ago. What article of the creed would you be willing to die for? I think it's a silly question. I know that some of you don't, by the way you reacted. Because my life has been in jeopardy, but never for an article of the creed. My life has been in jeopardy for vulnerable people. In fact, we were invited to go to a country that was at war to get money to an orphanage because the country was at war. You couldn't wire the money to the orphanage. And so my best friend and I smuggled $20,000 in our underwear to this country that was at war. I was captured on my wedding anniversary. And so the only people I could get to go on that trip were Citadel graduates who prayed that prayer, suffer if need be. And they were from my little chapel, St. Albans Chapel, they went. I just share that with you. Because what I say to the college kids, I'm going to say to you, I would love to hear that your life has been put at risk for vulnerable people sometime in the next year. I would be ecstatic. But I bring all this up to say this, that love is a choice. Jesus made a choice to put himself at risk. And if you are at risk right now, in an unsafe environment, that's not your choice. And you don't have a Christian obligation to endure that. So if you're here and you're going back to a place that's not safe, I would like to talk to you before you go home. Because it's not your, I don't want you to hear what we said yesterday, that it's your Christian obligation to go home and not be safe. Right? Okay, I want to talk to you. And if you don't want to talk to me, there are people here you can talk to. I always say that with the young people I work with, but I was reminded, you got to say it to the grown-ups too, right? Well, check that out. Now, go back to the title. I'll just say this. We kind of transition out of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and we'll say the creed, and then I'll pray. I don't know if you know what that's a picture of, but Pentecost Sunday is sometimes called Rose Sunday because it can be very hard to conceive the Feast of Pentecost and the flaming tongues. And so the medieval church, they wanted to help people just imagine it. And so what they would do is they would pour thousands of rose petals from the ceiling of the church onto the worshipers while Acts chapter 2 was read. Rose Sunday. Isn't that nice? Well, let's stand and we'll say the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand, Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray, and maybe you can see the thousands of rose petals falling on the worshipers while we pray. Come, Holy Spirit. The helper. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of love. Come in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll only recite that creed in these sessions one more time, and I think it's not polite to call people to a revolution on the last day of the renewal conference. So I hope that I hope you know you have come and have felt renewed and comforted and empowered and challenged, and we'll have a little bit of a softer landing than last night. Because you can only have so many of those, right? It's the creed we have been saying all week, the symbolon of Christian identification. And we have been confessing faith in a God that exists in or as three persons, a Father and a Son and a Spirit. And it's this belief in a divine community that separates us from other faiths. And in our last two sessions together, we continue to make some very simple observations about some of these statements in the Creed and reflect on the practical value of the discipleship and the mission of the church. And so we look at this statement now, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the confession of faith in God the Father, as well as in God the Son, they tie the identity of these two divine persons to activity. So we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. As we said, the belief in God is tied to the belief in the Creator. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is the divine presence entering into the fleshy reality of our world, conceived and died and buried and descended and rose and ascended, engaging the full range of human experiences that we have, and a few human experiences that we have not had yet, but will. But when we arrive at the Spirit, concerning the Spirit, it seems as if there's a shift in approach. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then it almost feels like we move on. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So it seems that the statement concerning the Spirit, unlike the statements concerning the Father and the Son, doesn't tie the person of the Spirit to any activity in the world. It appears that the confession of faith in the Spirit is merely followed by other things we believe in. We also believe in the church, and we also believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. But this is a misreading of what we've been doing. Creation is something the Father does, and incarnation is something the Son does, and what I want you to think about the church is something that the Spirit does. And the communion, that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. The communion of saints is something that the Spirit does. It cannot be done without Him, as I hope we'll be able to make clear in a moment. And I want to take a moment for us to think about this particular emphasis upon one aspect of the Spirit's work, the communion of saints. Communion, I've said it a few times, comes from the Latin word communio, and it means that we have it means fellowship. This is what communion means. It means fellowship. It means sharing. It means participation. It means, what does participation mean? Maybe we could just time out there for a second. How do you talk about participation in terms of friendship and communion and sharing? Well, let me just give you two things to hang your hat on. Thing number one, I've leaned on Thomas Merton a little this week. And why do I lean on Thomas Merton? Well, I lean on Thomas Merton because I work with an older man named Walt who came to Christian faith by reading Thomas Merton. And so one of the things that I like to do with my staff, because I think it communicates that I think they're important, is I like to participate with them in the things they like to do. So I had never read Thomas Merton until about 2 years ago, because that's when Walt came to work with me. And I can communicate to Walt, you're important to me, Walt, by participating in the things he thinks are important, and he thinks reading Thomas Merton's important. And that's how I came to read Thomas Merton. And so when we do things with people that they do, we're participating with them. And communion can also mean a participation. But my favorite, I think you might have picked up right now, my favorite translation of this Latin word communio is friendship. And so to say that we believe in the communion of saints is to say that we believe in fellowship. And we believe in friendship. We believe in participation with God. But it's a communion of saints. So we believe that this has been achieved in our midst as well. To say that we believe in these things is to say that we believe in the fellowship of godly people, their participation in one another's lives, their sharing with one another, their friendship. And as it turns out, creating fellowship and friendship, creating is that was a careless word. Because the fellowship of the Trinity is not created. How about this? The fellowship of the Trinity, within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, is an activity of the Spirit. And the fellowship outside of the Trinity, the fellowship that the Trinity has with this group of people in the room, is an activity of the Spirit. In the Scriptures and in church history, it has been understood as a unique activity of the Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit has also been called the vinculum trinitate, the bond of the Trinity. Let's go to the next slide. It's Augustine of Hippo. That's a famous painting of Augustine. He's looking at the divine truth. You can't see it in this. I've kind of cut it out. But he's holding a flaming heart in the other hand. It was Augustine of Hippo. He said that the Spirit is the one who eternally makes communion between the Father and the Son by the power of divine love. So he's commenting on 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, And this is what he says. We find where the Holy Spirit is called love if we take a close look at the words of the Apostle John. After he had said, let us love one another because love is from God. And if those of you who say the Nicene Creed, you'll see what Augustine's doing. Light from light, God from God, very God from very God. And then John says, love is God from God. Let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God because God is love. This is still Augustine. Here he has shown that he has called that love God, which is said from God. So love is God from God. So he knows that God is love and love is from God. It's the same as saying the Son of God and the Son is from God. Because love is from God, just as the Son is from God, Augustine's saying love has to be a divine person. And he links love specifically with the Spirit because those who love in this particular way are born of God. And now I want you to think about the rest of your New Testament. What is the Holy Spirit associated with? Isn't the Holy Spirit associated with the new birth? Isn't the Holy Spirit associated with regeneration? Those who are born again by the love of God are born in order for something. I think that's kind of missed in the presentation of the gospel in some instances, is that there's this bad place that you don't want to go to, a good place that you would like to go to, and to avoid the bad place and go to the good place, you can become this thing called a Christian. And you order yourself towards nothing more than escaping a bad place you don't want to go to, going to a place you might like to go to. But here, we enter into salvation and we enter into the new birth and we're ordered towards something more than escape. We're ordered towards love, the love of one another. The logic is strengthened in verses 12 to 14 of that same chapter of John's epistle. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. And so what does it mean when a Christian community begins to exhibit love? It means that the Spirit is making something in the Christian community. The Spirit is constructing communion. It's the Spirit that causes us to abide in God, and it's the Spirit that causes God to abide in us. And this mutual abiding, expressed through love, which is the free gift of the Spirit, who Paul says, comes specifically to do this. The Spirit of God comes specifically to do what? Shed abroad the love of God. Shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. The Spirit's not only the bond of love that binds us to God, but the Spirit, in a mysterious way, is the bond of love within the Trinity itself. I'll give you two ways to think about this, because I know this might be kind of hard to think about. Here's thing number one. Some of the older Christians said that whenever you have two people that are in love, and it could be two friends that share a profound platonic friendship. It could be two persons that share a romantic love. They said, how do you know when this relationship has become more than an acquaintance? This is how you know. There's no longer just Fred and John, but there's a third thing. The love that exists between Fred and John. Yeah? Here's another way to think about it. I remember when our first child was born. And he came out screaming. That's how they come out. And whisked away to be cleaned up before he was brought back to his mother. And she said, "Hello, my baby boy." And the moment that she spoke, he quit screaming. He shut up and he was attentive. I didn't participate in that. I was an outsider. Not in a way that made me jealous. It was something that put me in awe of what I was seeing. There were two, a mother and a son. There was clearly this third thing that existed between them. That was a bond that was built over time between my son and I. But that kind of thing was just theirs on that day. And so these are ways that we can think about love being a bond that exists between two persons and locks them together hand in hand. And this by analogy can be applied to God and has been applied to God throughout the history of the church. The Father beholds the Son and is powerfully locked to him by love. And the same can be said for the Son's love back to the Father. So there's this mutual giving and receiving between the Father and the Son, this familial love that's eternal. And in this divine exchange, there's not two, but three. The Father and the Son and the love that exists between the two of them. It's several hundred years later, after Augustine, it's the 11th century. We can go to the next slide. It's Anselm of Canterbury, and he capitalizes on this big idea tied in the biblical relationship between the Spirit and love, the biblical relationship between the Spirit and breath. He put it this way: nothing creates, causes, or begets the Father. As for the Son, the Father alone begets but does not create. And as for the love, the Father and Son do not create, nor do they beget him. Rather, they equally somehow breathe out. And then he knows he's really at the edge of what we can put into words, so he has in parentheses, if it can be put this way, their love. So I want you to think of a little bit about what it might mean to call the Holy Spirit the breath of God, because that's what Anselm is struggling with. And I want you to think about what you need to tell someone you love them. You need to express it out, don't you? You can't speak without breathing. So what he's saying is that these words of love are carried on the breath of God, by God, to the Son. And as the Son breathes out or expresses, that's what that word means, as he breathes out words of love back to the Father, words of love from God, by God, to God, it's the love that binds them together. And so you have this wonderful little icon, a pretty famous icon, Rublev's Trinity. You may not be able to see it, but unlike a lot of other icons, these eyes don't follow you. If you look at this icon, they force you to go to the next person at the table. And when you look at that person at the table, it forces you to go to the next one. And as you go to that one, it takes you back to the first. The love is thought of as the Spirit. This is back to Anselm, of both the Father and the Son, because it proceeds from both in its own wonderful way. And in this inexpressible procession we call breathing out or expiration. And here the analogy between our love for our children or our love for anything, our love for friends, kind of breaks down because Anselm capitalizes love. Because at this point, when he says the love, he's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the love. Love that is so strong and so vibrant that it's a person. The love of the Father for the Son, love of the Son for the Father, so powerful and so profound that it's distinct and personified. So this is practical and devotional. When theologians have tried to find a picture or a metaphor for the Trinity, the theme they often landed on, at least in the early church, was a dance among a loving family or close friends. They called it the perichoresis. And you could translate that as a mutual indwelling. It's this picture given of a divine family that is not self-centered. They're not looking at themselves. They're not interested in their own honor, their own celebration. They're not interested in their own affirmation. It's a divine family that's interested in honoring the next person at the table and loving the next person at the table and celebrating the next person at the table. And that picture is affirmed by the Gospel of John, where the Father, we read in this high priestly prayer, desires the glory of the Son. And the Son desires the glory of the Father. And Jesus says, the Spirit is coming and he'll glorify my name. And so they're constantly shifting their gaze and their attention to one another. By the 17th century, this is the one I like, theologians began to call this the mutio circumplexio, and that means mutual embrace. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this is the Puritan Thomas Manton, they share a mutual familiarity and delight and complacency. We don't like that word complacent, right? Don't be complacent. But complacency is actually a really sweet thing. I was reading a little volume about prayer, and it was talking about the stages of prayer. And it was so helpful to put into words some things that I've walked through. He said stage number one is you feel really clumsy praying. I bet some of you feel pretty clumsy praying still. It's okay. Totally okay, right? And so you might just repeat the same prayer every night because you don't know how to do anything else. If you try to do something else, it feels really awkward, right? And then he said the second stage of prayer is you can't say enough. You just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And he said, this is what happens with people too, isn't it? You meet somebody for the first time and you just don't know what to talk about. Keep trying to find something to talk about, and it's awkward. But if you land on something you can talk about, it's just a waterfall of words, right? This is the same thing with getting to know God. And he said, there comes a point in a friendship or a romance or a relationship with God where you're comfortable enough just being with the other person, where silence is not awkward anymore, and you can just be with them. I was so thankful to have that put into words, because one of the things I've really come to enjoy over the last 2 years is just being in God's presence in complete silence. And what that's called is complacency. Being comfortable with someone, without feeling the need to be active. Yeah? And so when Thomas Manton says that they have a mutual familiarity and delight and complacency in one another, they have achieved maximal comfort. It's not awkward just to be together and do nothing. And he went on to say that this is Manton again, this mutual familiarity and delight and complacency is God's highest pleasure. It's an infinite, eternal pleasure in one another. And this dance, this mutual embrace, this infinite, eternal pleasure is something you're invited to participate in. How do we participate in this? Well, I want you to think about I try to make this practical so that you can participate in this in a practical way. I want you to think about this intra-Trinitarian life I just described. The dance begins with the Father announcing his love to the Son. Carried on the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And hasn't the Father also announced his love over you? God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So isn't this the Father announcing his love over you as well? I had this young lady come visit me once. I had never seen her before, and I've never seen her since. I think the most valuable thing we do where I work is not worship or preach. I think the most valuable thing that we do is we have an open door. You know, on a secular campus, to anybody that needs an open door. I think that's the most valuable thing we do. And this young lady walked in, and she was like a caricature of a Citadel cadet. And by that, I mean she had gold stars. This means she was had the highest GPA. She was a company captain, which means that she was the commander of about 120 people. She lettered in her collegiate sports, which means she's one of the top 1% of athletes in the entire country. In other words, she was just completely disgusting. Yeah, just, ugh. And she was beautiful and winsome and funny. She wasn't disgusting at all. Like, I was immediately enamored with her. And it took her 50 minutes. This is often what happens. My clergy colleagues will know. When someone makes an appointment with you, it takes them 50 minutes to get to what they actually came to talk about. And then they take the pin out of the grenade and they launch it at you. And they're like, goodbye, Pastor. And he'll pah! And it was around about the 50-minute mark that she pulled the pin out of the grenade. And she said, I feel completely unworthy of love. Despite all these achievements, she felt completely unworthy of love. I forgot to tell you how she introduced herself. She came into the room and she said, I'm an atheist, but I hear you're cool with that. So I'm on a secular campus and I try to honor the space. And what I said to her is, sweet pea, you have brought me to a place where I don't have much to give you because I'm not a therapist. I could refer you to one, but if it's okay with you, I can give you what I have. And she said, it's okay. And I said, I know you don't believe it, but if what I believe is true, there's a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and he was physically on this earth and is still alive, and he is walking, talking proof that you are worthy of love. And she was very moved by that. So it's the presence of Jesus who is the announcement of God the Father, that he loves us. the announcement actually is not enough because it has to be carried to us in a supernatural way. And this is why anytime the gospel is preached, anytime Jesus is thought of, it's the Spirit that sheds abroad the love of God in the heart. And this is the first reaching out of the Holy Spirit to create the bond of love, the vinculum trinitate. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. And it's carried by the Spirit-inspired words of Scripture. Many people can read those words and hear those words that God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. Nothing happens to them. They remain unaffected, but for some, the words seize their heart. And this is the Spirit seizing the heart. They're taken by these words and they're powerfully affected by them, because the words aren't just words on a page or noises made by the preacher. It is the Spirit of God seizing someone's heart. What happens next? Well, we recognize God's love for us, that he gave up his only Son, and we recognize the Son's love for us, that he gave up himself as a ransom for many, and we begin to love the Father and the Son, and we can only cry out in the power of the Spirit the pet family name for God. This is what Paul says, only by the power of the Spirit can you call out the pet name for God, the family name. It's by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father, right? We don't cry out, Holy God. We don't cry out, Righteous God. We don't cry out, Fearful Judge. We cry out a name in the power of the Spirit. And at the moment you do that, it means you have joined the dance. It means you've joined the mutual embrace. Because God's plan for you is not just that you would know he loves you. God's plan for you is not just that the Spirit would reach into your heart and seize it. God's plan for you is by the power of the Spirit, you would reach back into God's heart and seize it. And that he would be bound to you by the Spirit of love, but also that you would be bound to him by the Spirit of love. And at that point, it sounds very scandalous. At that point, you have become a person who has joined this Trinity. In the family. You know the story of the prodigal son. We're going to talk about it again. But the young man who abandoned his father and squandered his inheritance, in misery and sorrow, he returns to the father to beg for forgiveness. But before he reaches the father rushes to him. We go to the next slide. Rushes to him. I love this one. There's a lot of famous paintings of the prodigal son, right? I really like this one. I really like this one because when the father gets to the son, we're told in the gospel that he fell upon him. Epipipto, he fell upon him. And you know where else that little word is used, epipipto, he fell upon? It's used by the same writer to describe what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to a person. The Holy Spirit is the embrace of God falling on you. The same Spirit is what gives you the power to fall back upon God and embrace him as well, a mutual embrace. And the Spirit is the one who invites you to join the dance. The Spirit is the one who binds you to God in the same way he's bound to himself. And so now we know salvation is more than being saved from our sins. It's being saved into the community of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, into a community that enjoys one another, into a community that enjoys you. I found that really hard to believe, that God would enjoy me. it worked on me in a very powerful way, in a very negative way, my inability to believe that he enjoyed me, that he liked being around me. It worked on me in a very destructive way that was nearly ultimately destructive. And in this place of near ultimate destruction, I remember I was on an airplane and I was still trying to be a good boy and read my Bible. And I read my Bible because I had a very wise, I guess he was functioning as a spiritual director, but I didn't have the words for that, and he never called himself that. His name, my wife knows him, Stephen. He's a priest in the Church of England now. He's a worship leader. And for some reason, I felt safe telling him, I don't think God likes me very much. And Stephen said, fake it till you make it. And what he meant was, I know you don't feel like being around God because you don't think he likes you. And you should just keep being around him. Keep reading your Bible, keep going to church, keep praying, fake it till you make it. It was really wise advice because I was kind of in the midst of this flying back, and I came across the doxology in Jude's epistle. It's the blessing I give to the cadets when I dismiss them. Maybe you know it. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you before God with great joy. That's the part that got me all of a sudden. I always thought, you know, there is a particular presentation of the gospel, isn't it, that God does not like you very much. God could not like you very much. So he sent his son, and his son died, and now God can like you. But that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. The New Testament teaches God already loved you, so he sent his son. So we can say to the whole world, God loves you right now. The whole world hasn't joined the dance. But one day this will all be very real to me, and it will all be very real to you. And the joy that God has always had in us will be made plain. They enjoy one another, and if you're in it, they enjoy you. And you enjoy them. It's a communion that the saints share with God. It's a communion that they share with one another. And because they are not people of deficit, they're people of surplus. They're people with enough love to go around. Enough love to go around, enough life to go around. You can take the life of one of them, and they still have enough life to go around. That we learn over time to be people who have enough to go around. And so churches who take this seriously, this belief in God's Spirit, they take seriously that this communion that we've joined, not talking about the Anglican communion, I'm talking about the Trinity, that communion. This communion is ever expanding and is now the communion of saints. And we need to learn to prepare ourselves to reach out and receive future saints. And these future saints may not believe much or any of the Christian faith right now. These future saints may not have yet adopted certain ethics and morals that Christians believe to be important. These future saints might come to you with injury, like poverty or heartache, and abiding with them will be an act of patience and endurance. But it's important to remember, if the Spirit is the love of God that falls upon us in divine embrace, then the Father who fell upon the prodigal can prepare the church to fall upon future saints. and bring them into this mutual embrace. The Spirit can equip us to be willing to walk them all the way home again, never stopping the embrace and insisting that we will, by the Spirit, reach into your heart and seize it. And we hope, by that Spirit, you'll one day have the power to reach back into ours. Yeah? Well, let's pray. Oh, I have to ask the question, the benevolent dictatorship question. 10 minutes? Okay, let's pray, and we'll come back in 10 minutes. Jesus, if the idea that you enjoy someone in this room has occurred to them for the first time today, then we pray, Spirit of God, that you would magnify that thought so that they could feel like they really belong. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. I see you in 10.